Good morning, Saints. Well, today is our seventh sermon in Colossians, and we will cover chapter 3, verse 12, through chapter 4, verse 1. Last week, I mentioned one of our core values as it relates to the word preached. And today's text is also relevant to one of our core values. That's core value number 4, which we call spiritual transformation. And I want to read it to you. We value personal holiness. Becoming like Christ is chief among our pursuits, and spiritual transformation is something we continually strive for so that we take on the character and likeness of Christ in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. True saving faith in Christ brings about an obedience to God's commandments, which powerfully changes our lives. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit in our daily lives is our humble desire. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, and our cooperation with Him is at the forefront of our worship. Humility and forbearing love are values of importance in our relation to God and to one another. This is something that we're committed to here at Heritage. That is, that we would actually be changed, because this is God's chief work in salvation in our everyday life. It's to conform us into the image of His Son. So as we work our way through this text today, consider how the Spirit is prompting you to make some changes and to surrender further to His working in your heart and life, because this text is one that definitely deals with spiritual transformation. So then, Colossians 3, 12 through 4, 1, the life of virtue. Having covered chapter 1 and 2, we have seen that Jesus is in fact the divine Son of God, God's very image in human form, the supreme sovereign, the one in whom all the fullness of God dwells. And we also saw that we are complete in Him, and His salvation is sufficient to fully reconcile us to God so that we don't need man-made philosophy or religious requirements to be fully reconciled to God. Christ Himself has fully reconciled us through the blood of His cross, having completely fulfilled the Old Testament law on our behalf. Last week, we saw that we have a new identity in Christ, that we have been raised up with Him. And this new identity gives us the privilege of living in the divine life of spiritual power that conforms us into the very image of God, which is His virtue or His goodness. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we saw that as a result of this new identity, we were to set our minds on things above and to dwell upon and meditate on the heavenly things of our heavenly life. Paul said in verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The reason why we dwell upon and meditate on heavenly things is because we are indeed in spiritual union with Christ. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. And this does not only affect our life in the here and now, but will powerfully affect our life in the future when our hope is realized and when we are brought into immortal glory. Paul had said in verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory." Jesus is coming again, visibly and bodily. And when He is revealed, you also will be revealed with Him in glory. And this meant that we were to ultimately be transformed by God and receive glorified immortal bodies that will never again be subject to sin or death, but will dwell with God forever in heavenly bliss. As a result of this present union that we have with Christ and being raised up with Him into heavenly places where He is, we must be occupied with the things of God's heavenly life of virtue and of His power. And we must therefore begin to mortify or put off our old way of life and kill the sin that lives in our hearts. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. This is because God is powerfully working in every born-again Christian to ultimately conform us into his image and fashion our character to be like his. Chapter 3, verse 10. Christ's salvation has the powerful effect of making us holy saints, not only in our position before God, but also deep down inside of our hearts. This should therefore be reflected in our behavior, so that we should begin to act like the people of virtue that God has created us to be in Christ. Paul had gave us a list of vices, sinful vices, in no uncertain terms, and he called us to put those sins off from our life because God is now renewing us into his image. He said that we have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And as a result of this, we were to see others with no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 11. When we are brought into the family and kingdom of Christ, we must cease from making evil distinction between anyone for any reason. For Christ, in Christ, all are equally forgiven and honored by God to possess the hope of eternal life. Christ died for all Christians, and Christ lives in all Christians, regardless of background or race or gender or social class. Let us therefore embrace all the members of the family of God with equal honor, love, and respect. There will be no place for sinful mistreatment of others in the church, as Paul will go on to call us to that heavenly way of life and virtue in the verses that follow, which is our text today. Paul will now describe the Christian life with a list of virtues in contrast to that list of vices. And in no uncertain terms, he will tell us exactly what these heavenly things above are and how they are to define every aspect of our lives as Christians. They should powerfully affect our relations in the church and in the home and also in the workplace. So, if you will, chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, virtue in the life and in the church, verse 18 through 21, virtue in the home and the family, and verses 3:22 through 4:1, virtue in the workplace. So, looking then at verses 12 through 17, and so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now, as is common with Paul, he will always tell us what our identity is before he will call us to behave accordingly. He's always undergirding his conclusions and his applications with sound theology. And so here he starts to describe our new selves, first by telling us who we are. He writes in verse 12, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. See here, this is who Christians are. They are chosen, holy, and beloved. And further, these are all terms that describe Jesus throughout the New Testament. He is also God's chosen, God's holy one, God's beloved one. And we are in union with him, and we possess this same status and position before God because of him. number one on your handout. Being chosen highlights the fact that God has personally picked us out from among the world to be his very own. Divine election is a theme not only in Paul, but also in the whole Bible. God has always had his own chosen people, and this election has taken place from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4, or 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, or 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And here, the word holy, of course, means that God has set us apart unto himself, and he set us apart from sin. And this emphasizes the fact that we are his own. He picked us out and set us apart. These are my people. This is what the word holy means in its base meaning. It means set apart, and of course, set apart unto God. And of course, this election and setting apart to himself was done because of his great love wherewith he loved us. It says here, we are his beloved, loved of God. Number two on your handout, Ephesians 1, verse 4 and following. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. There are very similar words, Paul describing who we are as Christians. Yes, chosen, holy, and beloved. Paul will now reason that since we are God's own chosen people, his own holy people, his own beloved people, that we must live in the divine and heavenly virtue because this is in fact our new identity. Therefore, as a result of this divine and heavenly position, chosen and holy and beloved, Paul writes, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience. You see, he's reasoning because this is who you are. You're God's holy people. Because this is who you are. You're loved by God. This is who you are. You've been chosen by God. You've been elected by God. Therefore, put on the virtues of God. Here, Paul tells us exactly what those things above of chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 are. You remember when he said, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. And here he's describing what those things are. They are actually divine attributes of God, which are to define our character now that we have been raised up with him. Here, they are not only to occupy our thinking, set your minds on things above, but they are also to be impressed upon our hearts so that they might characterize our life. You see, he said, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. That is, adorn your heart with a new set of clothes. Take off those shabby, shoddy clothes of sinful vices and put on your heart a new set of clothes, a set of virtues. Put these on in your hearts. Number three on your handout, compassion. Put on compassion, which is that merciful and heartfelt sympathy for others who suffer, along with a desire to alleviate that suffering. You see, compassion goes beyond mere empathy. It wants to act upon its mercy. Kindness is that tender affection of heart that moves us to do good things for others. And number four on your handout, humility is that lowly estimation of oneself that sees others as more important. Gentleness is that amiable and tender treatment of others, which is careful to soothe rather than injure. Patience is that long-suffering ability to forbear with others' weaknesses without complaint. Now, see in these virtues the very heart of characteristics that make our relationships with others flourish. What is it that makes healthy relationships? And what is it that makes unhealthy relationships? Well, sin wrecks us. Sin ruins us. Sin tears us apart. Sin tears relationships apart. But let me tell you something. This kind of virtue, compassion, kindness, gentleness, humility, patience, this is the kind of thing that makes relationships flourish. It makes them grow. It makes them fulfilled. It makes them enjoyable. And of course, this is what true virtue looks like, along with the virtues that Paul goes on to describe. Verse 13, he says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. And whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Number 5 on your handout. Here, Paul holds out forbearance and forgiveness as important virtues for the new self to put on. And notice the scope of this forgiveness. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Dear Christian, you must forgive. You must forgive. As members of the new community to which we have been called in unity, we must forgive. For it is inappropriate for one who has been forgiven so much to withhold forgiveness from others, especially those whom Christ is also willing to forgive. Who are we to withhold from others what God has so freely given to us? You might remember the parable of the unmerciful servant, Matthew chapter 18, verse 22 through 35. Let us set our minds on forgiveness and put it on in the heart. And Paul goes further than this. He says in verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Number 6 in your handout. Here, of course, that crowning virtue of love, which Paul likens to the glue that holds us all together in the church, saying that love is the perfect bond of unity. And how true it is that love covers a multitude of sins and binds us together because of its great healing power to seek the welfare of others, even as it is willing to sacrifice itself for the benefit of others. You see, this love, it holds us together. It covers all the frailties of every other part of us. It puts us together and holds us together. It's the perfect bond of unity. And it is the virtue of unity that he is now calling us to in verse 15. Look what he says there. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. In other words, you Christians, have peace together with one another. Let that peace rule. Don't let there be any conflict among you. Be held together by the love of Christ and the virtue of Christ, and let the peace of God rule. Listen, in your hearts, let peace rule in your hearts. Put down the swords. We spend enough time fighting. We spend enough time fighting for our own way and our own stuff. It's time to love one another. It's time to serve one another. It's time to be at peace with one another. And it's time, he says, to be thankful. To be thankful. Since we were called together into one body of believers in the family of God, the peace of Christ is to rule us in our hearts, so that we may have true unity and be one together with one another, even as we are one with Christ. And all of this love and unity and peace is to be permeated, says Paul, by gratitude. He says, and be thankful. Be thankful. Here now, called to yet another heavenly virtue of gratitude. Number 7 on your handout. Indeed, it is a profound set of virtues that are to characterize our hearts as Christians, So far, in these few short verses, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love, unity, peace, and gratitude. What a privilege that we have to be God's own chosen, holy, and beloved people, to be saints that participate in such a heavenly life as this, where we are being powerfully renewed into the virtuous image of God so that we are actually participating in the divine nature itself. You understand what's happening in your life, dear Christian? God is actually changing you. He's molding you and he's shaping you. He's causing you to loathe all those sinful vices that once ruled your life. He's causing you to want to cast those aside, and he's putting this spirit inside your heart that's filled with compassion, that's filled with kindness toward others and humility and lowliness and patience. He's giving you the desire to forbear with others and to forgive others. This is a power of God that is working inside you to change you and make you like him. Do we understand what a great privilege this is, that we would have this power of God in us and making us to be this people of virtue? Listen, so that our lives become enjoyable. They're not ruled by vicious vices. Instead, we lie down in peace with the Lord, with a grateful heart, and with a desire to love others that he is welling up from within inside of our souls by his Holy Spirit. Glorious privilege that we have. Yeah, we're his chosen, holy, and beloved saints, and we are participating in the divine nature. Number 8 on your handout. Indeed, the Christian life is a way of life that is nothing like this fallen world of sinful vices that tear the human race apart, but rather a life of beautiful grace and love that constantly seeks the benefit of others and always the glory of God in giving it to us. Paul goes further to talk here about our corporate worship together, as we are the one body of Christ. He says in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Look here, he says, the word is to richly dwell within us. And with it, we are to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Now look here, the teaching nature of corporate worship. Paul here talking about what we do together when we're together. What Paul had said in chapter 1, verse 28, which was that he labored and strived toward, that was teaching and admonishing with all wisdom, he now assigns to the whole church to perform together in corporate worship. And this is not only done in preaching, but also through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which are the overflow of grateful hearts, he says, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. See here a clear description of corporate worship. We gather under the word preached and the word sung to admonish and teach one another with all wisdom concerning the heavenly life of virtue that we have been called to. And now Paul goes all the way to say that this is to characterize and define our entire life. He sums it up by saying this, "And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Number 9 on your handout. Here, "in the name of the Lord Jesus" means consistent with all that Christ is. And also, the scope of this is every aspect of our lives. Paul writes, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." One thing that is clear from this statement is that no part of the Christian life is to be compartmentalized and separated from our new way of life as Christians. No, now, rather, every sphere of life is to be brought within the bounds of the life of virtue that we have under the lordship of Christ, Whatever you do, says Paul, in word or in deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. Whatever it is that you're doing, Christian, can you do that in the name of Jesus? That's what he's saying. It's bringing the whole scope of your Christian life under the lordship of Christ. And in these verses now, Paul has described the role of virtue in the life and also in the church. And he will now go on to apply it to the home and family. You know, it's amazing in just a few short verses how Paul just defines the Christian life. And he uses these heavenly things, these things that are above, to describe what our life is to be like and how it is to affect us powerfully in our hearts and together in corporate worship. It's a beautiful thing. Look with me, if you will, at verses 18 through 21, virtue in the home and family. Virtue in the home and family. Number 10 on your handout. He now turns to explain how the new self is to fulfill its role in the home and family. Because you are God's chosen, holy, and beloved saints, this must also powerfully transform your home into a place where God's character and virtue thrives. And so he writes to address the marriage, verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. See here, both the husband and the wife are to express God's virtue toward one another in the role in which they were assigned by God. Number 11 on your handout. Neither party is to be arrogant or domineering, but rather the wife is to be subject or in submission to the husband's loving guidance, and the husband is to lead in a loving and affectionate way. For a wife to be in submission to the husband's loving guidance, he says, is fitting in the Lord. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That is, it is proper and appropriate for a Christian wife to acknowledge the headship of her husband and in obedience to him and also to God to warmly and joyfully respond to his leadership. She's to be in subjection to him because this is fitting. This is fitting for a holy woman of God. And likewise, for the husband to love his wife in an affectionate way, nourishing and cherishing her warmly as Christ does his own beloved church, and do not be embittered against them, he says. Don't be embittered against the wife. That is, it's appropriate and proper for the Christian husband to provide a loving and affectionate leadership to the wife rather than being embittered against her. Number 12 on your handout. The wife must forego the temptation to rule the husband's life, and the husband must ensure that his love for his wife always puts her interests first. You see, that's love. He must avoid the temptation to resent her being the person that she is, to become bitter or angry when she turns out to be, like him, a real human being and not merely the projection of his own hopes and fantasies. So often in marriage, bitterness comes because of unrealized expectations. And this is because we have expectations beyond what people can actually be. Paul says, do not be embittered against them. And it is when husbands and wives understand and live by these guidelines that they are truly free, free to mature and to develop in the context of mutual love and respect. You see, that's the way it's supposed to work. And this creates a beautiful and sweet harmony in marriage. And those who heed this wisdom know the great blessing that it is to live in it. Now, Paul does not expand on these roles here, but of course he did in Ephesians chapter 5. You know, he hasn't said much here, two short verses about the marriage. Number 13 on your handout, Ephesians 5, 22 through 25. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Because God has defined the roles of the husband and the wife to mimic the relation between Christ and the church, Christians are to fulfill this role as to put the gospel on display through the mutually fulfilling way of Christian marriage. Anything less is disobedience to God and a denial of the new way of life and virtue to which we have been called. You see, this virtue is to powerfully affect the home, and that has to begin in the marriage. Because you're God's holy people, because you're God's chosen people, because you're God's own beloved people, you have to allow his virtue to transform your marriage. Here in Colossians, Paul doesn't need to give a lengthy discourse on what the roles of a husband and a wife are, because they are really simple to understand. They're really simple to understand. They're not necessarily easy to accomplish, but they are simple enough to understand. He then turns to speak to both the children and the parents. He says, verse 20, "Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Number 14 on your handout. See here what virtue looks like in the role that children fulfill in the family. It looks like obedience to the parents' guidance, and this is in all things. That is, the scope of the child's obedience is in every directive that the parents give. And this, Paul says, is well-pleasing to the Lord. See here that not only does God require the honor and respect of children toward their parents, as in the fifth commandment, but that it should be expressed through obedience to the parents' instruction. You don't just render them honor. They're your parents. You do what they say. You render them obedience. And not until the child is grown and self-supporting and sustaining do they leave the direct leadership and oversight of their parents. You see, it's children. But parents have a role and a directive from God in their relation toward the children as well. Consider what this must have been like in the ancient world. Verse 21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart." Parents, especially fathers, are not to be constantly nagging and belittling their children, but rather to allow their children to be people in their own right, also growing in the rich soil of mutual love and respect. You see, Paul singled out these kids, and he said, these kids are important too. They have rights as people too. They're to be loved and honored and respected just like the parents are. This was revolutionary in Roman culture. Children that are constantly berated, both verbally or non-verbally, by their parents begin to become discouraged and exasperated, and Paul says, lose heart. Christian parents are to be careful to avoid this kind of parenting and instead live out the gospel to the child, allowing them the privilege to live in the grace and love that we possess in Christ. When parents offer to their children the virtue of genuine love, the child's obedience may become like that of a Christian to God, a glad and loving response. God help us. In these verses, Paul has described the role of virtue in the home and in the family. And now he turns to the role of virtue and what it looks like in the workplace. Look with me at verses 3:22 through 4:1. Virtue in the workplace. You see how in this text he has every aspect of our lives included in this new self. Make no mistake, the full scope of Christian virtue is to dominate every part of our life. even if we find ourselves in the place of slaves. We are to allow this character of Christ to even express itself in the most difficult of circumstances. He writes, verse 22, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, and not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Christians are to render to their masters or employers that hearty obedience that they require. You know, he doesn't make any distinction in what it is that they're to do. He just says you to obey. And this, he says, is not with external service as those who merely please men, but with the sincerity of heart. Number 15 on your handout. Surely the high calling of Christian virtue is seen here to be otherworldly, that even to a slave master, we are to render obedience with sincerity of heart. This is because we fear the Lord and desire to please God, not merely men. Paul says that we can do this because we are actually serving Christ when we work, because, of course, our whole life is now lived unto him who has first placed in everything that we are, in everything that we say, and in everything that we do. We live our life unto the Lord. And so Paul exclaims in verse 23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." And hear yet another promise from God, that Christ will reward us for faithful, everyday, hard work, as if we were doing it for him. See here that Christ is vested in every aspect of our lives and sees even our own everyday mundane labor to be service rendered unto him. Think about that. Not only are we to work as if we were working for the Lord, but Paul turns it around here and says that Christ is going to reward you for your hard work. That's how Christ sees your work. You're working for him. Imagine that. Christians are to have this attitude in themselves when they put their hands to work. They are working for the Lord. And number 16 on your handout, therefore, let us work hard with integrity and joyfully render to our employers the obedience they require as if we were serving the Lord himself. That's what Paul's saying. Let me tell you what a glorious, beautiful grace it is for an employer to see such a committed worker. Moreover, God is a judge who judges justly and without partiality. Christian employees should not think that their being a believer gives them an excuse for shoddy work. Paul writes in verse 25, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." See here, God is watching, and he expects to be fully obeyed. And we know that he is a father that loves us enough to discipline us. Paul here also exhorts slave owners and employers a firm instruction to treat their employees in accord with Christian honor and respect. You see, it goes both ways. It goes both ways. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Talk about revolutionary. See here what a revolutionary instruction this would have been for the first century slave owners, that they should treat their slaves in a manner worthy of the Lord. It has ever remained an important instruction for all employers until this very day, that employees are to be treated with justice and fairness. And the reason Paul gives, because God is watching. Because God is a master and he is in heaven. He sees it all. Therefore, let us be a people of virtue. Amen? Now, Paul has not written a lengthy letter to this young church, but he has written adequately to teach them about salvation and the Christian life. Consider how short this book of Colossians is. It's just these three chapters. Paul has just written an immense amount about the Christian life. It's so deep. The words are so intense and focused, and they give us so much understanding. Consider how in chapter 1 he had clearly laid out a very high Christology, making sure that Christ was exalted as head over all. And then in chapter 2, he clearly explained that Christ's salvation was sufficient to fully reconcile us to God and to dissuade them from following the legalism of the false teachers. Now in chapter 3, he has shined a bright light on how to live the Christian life and given the keys to fruitful and effective Christian living. God is telling us here in Colossians to begin to think about your Christian life in these terms. Remember, he said, set your minds on things above. And then he went on to tell us what those things were. That you are actually God's workmanship. He is the one that's fashioning you. You are his special masterpiece. And that pursuing you with his love and grace, he's slowly changing you so that you become very much like him. What a privilege it is indeed to have his Holy Spirit burning in our hearts like a consuming fire, hating sin and loving God, hating what is wicked and loving what is right and good. That's the Spirit that is in our hearts. And this is one of the glorious aspects of the gospel. God does not just save us from the power and the rule of sin and death, but he transforms us and he turns us into the truly good people that he longs for us to be. You see, God is changing us and he's making us good. He's making us like him. And he's not just doing that with rules. He's doing it in our hearts by his Spirit, by his word. He shines the bright light of truth. He tells us about compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and forgiveness and forbearance and love and peace and unity and gratitude. And we see the glory of these good things and we long to be like him. It may be a slow process, but it is a truly fulfilling one. The more we become like him, the more capacity we have to enjoy him. And it all ends in glory. So set your minds on things above. Put off the old self and put on the new. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, you're a good and an awesome God, and we praise you. We thank you for your beautiful love that you manifested to us in the life and in the death of Jesus, your Son. Indeed, he is the brightest of all lights. And we see your virtue in Jesus. And God, we want to be like him. And we thank you for the great privilege that we have, that you have plucked us out of the world and set us apart to be your own people, God, because we are your beloved ones. Lord, may our hearts be filled with gratitude that you're doing this good work in us, that you're changing us from the inside out. And Father, I pray that you'd give us willing hearts of surrender and willing hearts, Lord, to cooperate, to follow you. Strengthen us, Lord, that we might set our minds on the things of heaven, that we might be concerned with this life of virtue. Lord, may it begin to define everything that we meditate on and think about. Lord, we long to be like you. May it be in us a consuming fire. We thank you for these glorious words in Colossians chapter 3. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.